Good evening. We do have several that are visiting with us, and we're glad that you're here. I want to join in welcoming you, and we appreciate the efforts that you've made to come and worship with us this evening, and I pray that our time together will be encouraging to us, edifying, that we can use the things that we study together to strengthen our faith in the Lord and to continue to help us to draw closer to Him. I'd invite you to open with me to the book of Exodus. That's where we'll be beginning our study this evening. We're going to be continuing our study of turning our eyes upon Jesus. And interestingly, this was the theme that I presented back in Wichita last year. But this lesson is actually from this year's theme. But I felt that it fit with our theme for this week, so I went ahead and added it in. But if you've been reading through the Bible at all this year, you've probably read through this, probably about a month or two ago. You read through this story, one that's very familiar to us, but it serves as a central theme throughout the Old Testament and serves as the identity of God's people. And so it's a story that had a great deal of impact for the people that were involved and the people that came from those that were involved, the descendants of the Israelites. But it's also something that is accomplished in Christ. It points forward to a greater exodus that is accomplished in Christ. And so the greatest benefit is really one that is available to you and to me as we are members of the Lord's kingdom. And so I want to think about the Exodus, when not just the event, but I want to think about what that means for us today and how we can benefit from a greater Exodus in Jesus. And so I'm going to begin by reminding us of some of the background that leads up to the actual event of Israel walking out of the Promised Land. And that would begin at the very beginning of the book of Exodus. We find in verse 8 of chapter 1 that a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Joseph had risen to power in Egypt. He was the second in command in all of Egypt and highly regarded by the Egyptians, essentially saved the Egyptians because of his ability to interpret the dream of Pharaoh, and so he was exalted to the second place, and he was able to really spare them from the famine that would come. And so he was highly regarded, and yet now that a new Pharaoh has come, and I think generations have happened since this, this is probably a couple hundred years between the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus, but a new king has arisen in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he says to the people in verse 9, "Behold, the people of Israel, people of the sons of Israel, are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, that they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and go up from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labors, and they built Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Now, I want you to remember here that Israel was oppressed. In verse 13, it says, "Egyptians brutally compelled the sons of Israel to slave labor. They made their lives bitter with hard slave labor in mortar and bricks and in all kinds of slave labor in the field. All the slave labor which they brutally compelled them to do." And so they were living a rather hard existence. And the language that is being used here, they are afflicted, they are brutally compelled, their lives were bitter. And that's the position that they find themselves in because of Pharaoh and the oppression that he wants to place upon them. He wants to not just enslave them. What he wants to do is really to break them. I think that's essentially what he's trying to do, to break their will so that they have no ability or even will to rise up against the Egyptians. And so as we come to the end of chapter 2, there's a lot of dealing with Moses in the end of the first chapter and into the second chapter. But as we come to the very end of the second chapter, after Moses has fled or fled for Midian. It says in verse 23, "It happened in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery rose up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew them." And so we find God recognizes the sorrow of the Israelites, the fact that they are enslaved, they're crying out to God, which is what they should do, and God does hear them. And I think it's interesting that God here, it says he saw them and he knew them, and yet 40 years are going to pass by between verse chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so we come to chapter 3, and God appoints, and into chapter 4 as well, God appoints Moses to rise up and to go back to Egypt to deliver the people. And of course, in chapters 3 and 4, Moses sees this bush burning, and he comes and moves closer, and God speaks to him through this bush. And as God tells him, "I want you to go back and deliver my people," he begins to offer a series of excuses here. Well, who am I? Am I the one that should go back? And God, despite all of the excuses, God still says, "Okay, you're going. I'm going to send you back, and you're going to be the one to deliver my people." And so in chapter 5, we see Moses going back to Egypt, the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. Moses comes back to Egypt, and he confronts Pharaoh, calling upon Pharaoh to let the people go. And we see a rather prideful statement in Pharaoh in verse 2 of chapter 5. "Who is Yahweh that I should listen to his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." And so in verses 5 through 9, Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their hard labors." So that day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks, which they were making previously, you shall set upon them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their slavery be hard on the men, and let them work at it, so that they will have no regard for false words.'" Pharaoh essentially is doubling down that I'm not going to let them go. And in fact, I'm going to make their lives more miserable because they apparently have too much time on their hands. And so they want to go and sacrifice to other gods. And so from that point forward, we see God beginning to implement these 10 plagues in order to demonstrate his power over Egypt. And essentially, the 10 plagues serve as an assault on the gods of Egypt as God demonstrates his power over them, that they are impotent in light of the power of God. You can see in chapter 8 and in verse 19, the first couple of plagues, and the first plague or two, and then the sign that God had given Moses to throw his staff down and to become a serpent, the magicians were able to replicate that. And I don't know exactly how. The text does say something about their secret arts. I don't know what that means, and I don't think anybody else really knows what that means. People say they know what it means, but I don't think we really have a way to recognize what exactly they were doing. My personal thought is they were somehow replicating the effect, much like a modern magician. Whether it's through sleight of hands or some kind of other trick that they use, they make you think there is a result that is not really the actual result. I tend to think that somehow they were replicating the result that Moses had presented to them. But we find in Acts chapter 8 and verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." And so they may be able to duplicate the result in the first couple of plagues here, but on this one, they said, "That's the finger of God. This is God working, and we have no power over that." They recognize the work of God, but yet Pharaoh continues to harden his heart and refuses to allow Israel to leave. And there's an interesting discussion on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I did a lesson on that. It's on our website at Westside if you want to go hear that. Shameless plug. Sorry. Anyway, God gives instructions prior to the 10th plague. We find each plague continuing to go on and on and on. And yet we find Israel continuing, or rather Pharaoh, continuing to dig his heels in, continuing to harden his heart, continuing to refuse to let the people of Israel go into the wilderness to worship God. And so we come to the 10th plague, and this is the one that God is going to really end the matter, bring the matter to an end. And he observes, or instructs Israel in chapter 12 to observe the Passover feast. And of course, this is the death of the firstborn is the 10th plague. And so God would go through the land of Egypt, and any door that did not have blood surrounding it, the firstborn in that home would be killed. And yet Israel was instructed to observe this feast, this Passover feast. And the lamb was to be killed, the blood of the lamb to be placed around the door, and God would spare that house. And after the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally relents and lets the people go. And so Israel departs and they come to the Red Sea, and the people begin to complain, and yet Moses, at the instruction of God, parts the sea, and Israel is able to walk through on dry ground. And then Pharaoh had a change of heart, and so he begins to pursue the Israelites. He begins to try and bring them back into bondage in Egypt once again, and yet God closes up the sea on them, and the Israelite army drowns in the Red Sea. And so beyond that, we find Israel coming to the Mount Sinai as we continue on. That leads us to chapter 19. Where Israel comes to Mount Sinai and they make a covenant with God, at where he establishes the law that they are to abide by. They agree to this covenant and they promise to be faithful to God. They promise that they would faithfully serve God and this covenant and the law that God had established with them. And he gives them that law that's founded upon the Ten Commandments. But I want you to notice in verse 20. In chapter 20, verse 2, the Exodus was not just a historical event in the history of Israel. There are many things that have happened, perhaps even in some of our lifetimes, that are considered historical events. I think one of the ones that I particularly think of is 9/11. That was a major historical event. I remember life prior to 9/11 and some of the changes that have come after that. But that's a historical event, and there may be differences in our culture now than there was prior to that event, but it's really just a historical event. It's just something that happened in our nation, like many other things, like many of the wars and many of the other things that took place. But I want to suggest that the Exodus was never merely intended to be an event that Israel could look back on and remember that this thing happened and what a great day that was. It was to serve as the foundation of not just their identity as a people, but as God's identity among them. In Exodus 20, verse 2, when God begins to speak the Ten Commandments to them, notice what he says, "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." God identifies himself as their deliverer. And I am the one that has delivered you. I am the one that spared you and freed you from this oppression. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and when I was putting this lesson together, I looked up several verses, and I don't remember exactly how many, something like probably 30-something verses, all throughout the Old Testament, even into the prophets, like Isaiah, very near the end of the history of Israel. And God still is identifying himself as the God that delivered them from their bondage. But it's not just how God defines himself, it's how the people were to be identified as well. In Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 45, Leviticus chapter 11 and in verse 45, it says, "I am Yahweh who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." And so it's not just that God is the God of the Exodus. They are the people that were redeemed by the Exodus. And that was supposed to mean something for who they were as a people. It's the foundation of their relationship with God and was intended to shape their identity as His people. And so this is not just an event. It's an event that was intended to change them as a people too. And I think that's one of the failures of Israel is that they did not allow the events of the Exodus to truly change them as a people. And allow that to be rooted in who they were as a people. And so I want you to remember that as well, as far as the identity is concerned. But that is the story of the Exodus, and there's probably some details that we could have dove into a little bit more detail, but I think that's a good summary of the Exodus there. But there's a couple things, again, I want you to remember. The oppression, the fact that they were crying out because of their oppression, and this Exodus was intended to shape their identity as the people of God. And so Israel then is going to serve as a type of Christ. You see this concept of types and shadows. And the idea is when you have a shadow, if I were to raise this up, you might see a shadow on this box here of my hand. That's not my hand right here. It's just the shadow. This is my hand. And the Exodus was serving as the shadow, but the substance is Christ. And so the Exodus was pointing us forward to a greater Exodus that would be accomplished through Jesus. We find in Hosea chapter 11 and in verse 1, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, Hosea is describing God's disappointment in Israel because they failed to live up to the purposes that had been established for them in the Exodus. Again, we just read Leviticus where God says, I brought you out and so you should be holy because I am holy. I'm bringing you into a covenant relationship with me. And that was supposed to mean something. And we find in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now verse 2, the more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to Baals and kept burning incense to graven images. And so God is expressing his disappointment that they didn't live up to the standard or what that Exodus was supposed to mean for them. It wasn't just that God rescued them and now they're free to live whatever kind of life they want to live. He rescued them so that they could be his people. And so that they could live a life that was glorifying him. In the book of Matthew, we find Matthew picks this up and applies it to Jesus. After Jesus and his family flees to Egypt, it says in verse 15 of Matthew 2, he remained there until the death of Herod, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now again, that applied to Israel, and I think that's what Hosea was saying, is God brought Israel out of Egypt, but Matthew is applying that to Jesus as well. Jesus, that event is pointing us toward Jesus. And what that does is points us back to God's description of Israel during the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 4, in verses 22 and 23, again, this is as God is sending Moses back. But Exodus chapter 22 and verse 23, it says here, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And so we find that the consequences out of Egypt. I called my son. Israel is my son and I'm trying to redeem him. But you have refused. So I'm going to kill your son. And so we see all this connecting together with Jesus and pointing us to Jesus. And if you want a rather explicit connection to Jesus in the New Testament, you can look in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. We'll talk about this in more detail tomorrow when we talk about the transfiguration of Jesus. But in the transfiguration, Luke 9 and verse 30 says, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Now, you may see that in your English Bibles, and you might not think much of it, but that word departure in the Greek is E-X-O-D-O-N. Is that not awfully similar to Exodus? There's something that the text is trying to tell us there. This is an Exodus of sorts. And so we'll talk about that tomorrow. But that's specifically connecting the death of Jesus with the Exodus. And so we find these connections being made regarding the Exodus and Jesus. But we see those explicit connections. I want to see that as far as thematic connections between Jesus and the Exodus. And if we look in John chapter 8 and verse 34, we remember that Israel was in bondage to Egypt. They were enslaved. They were oppressed by their bonds in Egypt. And yet in John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus had said in verse 32, "You will know the truth and the truth will make you free." And the Jews said, "Well, we're Abraham's seed. We've not been bondage to anyone." And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And so while we may not be in physical bondage like the Egyptians were, we know what bondage is like. Right? We know what bondage is because we've been enslaved by sin. We've been oppressed by sin. And I would suggest, in many ways, sin is a far more harsh taskmaster than Pharaoh ever was. Which may sound hard to believe, but I think that is indicative of the truth that that sin is much more oppressive than Pharaoh ever was. And yet, just as God appointed Moses to deliver Israel, Jesus is a greater deliverer who would deliver us from our bondage. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we find Moses writing of a prophet that God would raise up greater than him. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, he says, "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him." Then verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet among their brothers like you. I will put my words in his mouth and he will speak to them all that I command him." And so Jesus is this prophet that is greater than Moses. He is the one that would be appointed in the likeness of Moses. And just as Moses delivered Israel from their bondage in Egypt, Jesus would give us greater deliverance, and that is the bondage of sin. Greater deliverance from that greater bondage. And then we find in Exodus chapter 12, Israel had observed the Passover, or Israelites killed the lamb. And they would kill the lamb as part of their memorial of the Passover feast. We find in John chapter 1 and verse 29, Jesus is our Passover lamb. In John 1 and verse 29, as John, the forerunner, saw Jesus coming to him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so he is the Passover Lamb delivering us, not from physical bondage, but from spiritual bondage, the bondage of sin. He is the Lamb of God. And we find a far more explicit connection to the Passover in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. As Paul is encouraging these Christians to purge out the old leaven, he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed." And so he specifically refers to Jesus as that Passover lamb, which provides us the deliverance from the bondage of sin. And just as Israel killed the lamb, and then they took that lamb and they feasted upon it with all the bitter herbs and all the instructions regarding the feast that God had given in the Passover, we eat and drink Jesus when we follow his teaching. If you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus had fed the 5,000 at the beginning of the chapter. And then we find that brief little interlude as Jesus walks on water and Peter walks on water as well. And then they come to the other side of the sea, and those who had been fed come and find Jesus again. And they almost seem surprised at verse 26. You know, when did you come here? Verse 25, that is. And Jesus rebukes them in verse 26. I say to you, you see me, seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. And so he's essentially saying there's a greater food than what I gave you yesterday that you really ought to be seeking after. That's more important than anything that I could have given you yesterday, at least from a physical standpoint. And so he's going to go on into the remainder of the chapter to say that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Verse 53, for instance, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in him, and I in him. Abides in me, and I in him. And so if we want to enjoy the benefits of the Passover lamb, we have to consume the Passover lamb. Now that doesn't mean that we physically eat the flesh of Jesus, and it's not even referring to the Lord's Supper. What it's talking about is we eat Jesus, or we eat his flesh and drink his blood when we abide within him and his teaching. I think one of the keys to understanding that is the very end of verse 56 there, when Jesus says, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Other places in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, the one who abides in me keeps my commandments. And so I think there's a connection there between keeping his commandments, being faithful to him, honoring him, taking his teaching and abiding by it. That's what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so in that sense, we are eating our Passover lamb as we abide in him and walk faithfully with him each day. And so Israel killed the lamb. They ate the lamb just as we, Jesus is our Passover lamb when we eat him through our obedience. God redeemed Israel from their slavery in Egypt, and Jesus redeems us from the bondage of sin. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We are freed from the bonds of sin and now enjoy that freedom in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, the author here is showing that Jesus brings a new covenant through his blood, and his blood is far more effective than even that of the bulls and goats. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13 that if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more through the eternal spirit or will the blood of Christ who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Those Old Testament sacrifices did offer a form of forgiveness. And I think that is a manifestation of the grace of God. God allowed them to offer these sacrifices, and when they did so, he provided a form of forgiveness. But they had to offer them over and over and over again. But Jesus, he's saying, he offered himself to fully deal with the problem of sin in the way that an animal never could. That's why he says in chapter 10, verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But Jesus offered himself once for all in order to provide redemption from the bonds of sin. And so Israel is redeemed from their slavery, but true freedom for Israel was found on the other side of baptism in the Red Sea. And we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, 10 and verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul connects baptism to the Red Sea, wandering through the Red Sea. When he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So their freedom was on the other side of the Red Sea, because they come to the Red Sea and they think, well, we've just hit a dead end here and there's no hope for us, and we might as well just go right on back into Egypt, into slavery again, because there's no freedom here. But their freedom was on the other side. God opened up the waters for them to walk through on dry ground and then closed the waters up over the Egyptian armies. And so just as Israel's freedom was on the other side of the Red Sea, of their baptism, our freedom is on the other side of baptism into Christ's death. And so Romans chapter 6, in verses 3 and 4, Paul says that we were buried with him, verse 4, through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. And what Paul is doing here in the sixth chapter of Romans, of course, he's dealing with one of these perceived arguments, and I forget the term that's used for that, where he's pretending that there's a conversation partner. And so he's answering a perceived argument by this conversation partner. I don't remember the exact literary device that is, but that's essentially what Paul is doing here. And so what he's doing is responding to the idea that where sin abound, grace abounded all the more. And so that conversational partner would then say, well, if that's the case, shall we sin more to get more grace? And so he says in verse 2, may it never be. And then what he's doing in verses 3 and 4 is saying, do you remember when you were baptized? That was supposed to mean something. You know, when you go to buy a house, you spend all that time for the month or however long that closing period is doing all that work. And then you get to the closing office. And in my case, me, my wife, and the people at the title company, nobody else was there. It was really weird. But you sign those papers and you're obligating yourself to pay for this house. And you're not going to, 3 months later, when you've not made a single payment on them, they come knock on your door and say, hey, why didn't you pay? And they say, oh, is that what that meant? Well, yes, that's what that meant. That's what you're signing the paper for. Right? That meant something when you did that. When you signed your name on that dotted line, that was me. You were placing an obligation on yourself. You are benefiting for something, but you are obligating yourself in one regard as well. And so what Paul is saying here is you died with Christ and you were raised up into new life. And the benefit of that, what happened as a result of that, is you were freed from sin. The freedom, the shackles were broken, and you came out of that water a free man. Now you need to live like it. And so the point that Paul's making is our freedom is on the other side of baptism. We're buried with him in baptism and raised up in to new life. And so Israel's identity then, after their freedom, was to define their way of life. Their identity was rooted in their deliverance from Egypt. And we want to remember that our identity is rooted in our freedom in Christ. You notice 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And interestingly, there's a passage in Exodus. I should have had it in here. But passages in Exodus around the Exodus account where God makes a very similar statement to 1 Peter 2, 9. We'll actually talk about that on Friday night. But notice what Peter says here in verse 9, you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood. By the way, as an aside, do you know you could put on your resume that you're a royal priest? I mean, you are. Yeah, and so I don't know what that'll get you, but there you go. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What he's saying there is this is who you are as a person now. You are part of this chosen family and this royal priesthood. And that means that you've been called out of darkness so that you can proclaim the praises of God who's brought you that deliverance. That is who you are. That's your identity now. And again, we'll discuss that further on Friday night. But our identity is rooted in the fact that Jesus has delivered us and given us freedom from sin. Now, we have a greater exodus in Jesus, a greater exodus than even the exodus in the Old Covenant. But I want to go back to the beginning to remember how Israel felt under their oppression. Remember, they were oppressed. God describes in the text, it describes them as being afflicted, as they're being brutally compelled, as them being their lives being made bitter. Can you imagine being in living in such a miserable existence and then getting freedom from that and desiring to want to go back? That just sounds foolish, right? But notice how soon Israel forgets. Notice how soon all of that bad stuff seems to flee from their remembrance. Exodus 16, verse 2. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt when we saw the pots, sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to put this whole assembly to death with hunger." Oh, we had it good in Egypt. You remember we had pots filled with meat and we ate our bread till we couldn't eat anymore. Oh, how good it was. Really? And we see in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 22, excuse me, 4 through 6, Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. I think that's a fitting description. The rabble among them, also who were sons of Israel, wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is dried up." Well, would they notice how soon they've forgotten just how bad things really were in Egypt? These people were miserable and now they want to go back. They were crying out to God because their lives were bitter. And now that they've found freedom, when things aren't absolutely perfect for them, they think about how great they had it. How foolish. Now, I'm not saying I don't enjoy a good cucumber, but I'm not going to trade that for my freedom. Right? And so I'd rather have freedom than a cucumber. And we can easily read this and see how foolish they are and how easily they've got their priorities completely out of whack. They're completely backwards here. And it's easy for us to see that and see how they desire to return to Egypt and think about how foolish they are. But then when we return to sin, we're walking in those very same footsteps. The Hebrew author urges the readers to heed their example in Hebrews chapter 3 and beginning in verse 7. And of course, this text is written to Christians who had become discouraged. And either they had been facing persecution or the prospect of persecution was soon on the horizon. And they were about to quit. They were about to give up. And the author says in chapter 3 and verse 12, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." You see where that dreaming back for Egypt got It got them destruction. I think verse 19 sums it up very well. We see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They didn't believe in God. They didn't truly have faith in God, which is why they were so miserable in the wilderness and thought that the misery that they had in Egypt was so appealing again. But notice verse 12. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. We can look back at the Israelites and think, oh no, not me. Really? Are you sure about that? And that's why this warning is here. Make sure that you do not follow the very same path in wandering back to the wilderness or to the slavery in Egypt. That you don't have this evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But he says in verse 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so, we don't want to dream of the good old days when we could live any way we want, when we were oppressed by sin and all the for the glitter of sin, the things that will win, the cucumbers and the melons and the pots of meat that we used to enjoy. We need to remember that we have it far better in Christ. We're far better off freed from the bonds of sin than we ever were when we were enslaved. And let us never, ever forget that fact. The Exodus was supposed to define the Israelites and their way of life, and I think that's one of the biggest failures of the nation of Israel, is they forgot who they were. And that's why God over and over and over and over and over and over and over again throughout the rest of the Old Testament defines Himself that way. I am your deliverer, and you are my people who were delivered. In the same way, our Exodus must define us, and it must define our way of life. And we'll go back briefly to Romans chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. I'll begin in verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This point is that's who you are now. That's who you are. You're identified by your deliverance from the bondage of sin, and that needs to mean something to you. And that needs to mean something in the life that you're living. And if we back up again to verse 11, and when he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, that's your mindset. It's not just, hey, just this is reality. That's how you need to view yourself. I'm dead to sin. I've been freed from sin, and it no longer has mastery over me. And then verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Once you have been freed from sin, which happens, of course, in baptism, sin only has the power that you choose to give it. And it's time we cut it off. And it's time we remember that Jesus died for us. Jesus accomplished so much to provide us this exodus, this escape, this deliverance from the bondage of sin, that I don't want anything to do with it anymore. I don't care about the cucumbers anymore, or the melons, or the pots of meat, and the fish that we had. It means nothing anymore in light of the freedom that we have in Jesus. And so embrace your new identity as the chosen nation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, so that we can proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We were slaves, but now we are sons of the Almighty. Now we get to be adopted into the family of God and enjoy all the privileges that come with being a part of the family of God. And so the Exodus serves as a tremendous type of the salvation that would be made available to us through Jesus. And it's pointing us to what Jesus would accomplish. And I think it's rather interesting. Somebody told me several years ago that Exodus 20 through 40 really serves as a miniature of the Bible story. Because God creates His people, the people sin, God, an intercessor, intercedes for them, and then God reestablishes His covenant with them. And it's really interesting. It kind of just shows a little miniature story of the entirety of what God would accomplish through Jesus. And so let's recognize, number one, our need for redemption, that if we have not been redeemed, we need to be redeemed from our sins. But if we have been redeemed, never forget where we came from. Never forget that it was miserable. Don't be caught up by the melons and the cucumbers. Remember the misery of sin and the blessing that you have now available to you. And let us live a life that is rooted in our freedom in Christ. That is who you are. Embrace it. And live it and share it every single day. And you will enjoy the good pleasure of God. And if there's any way in which we can be an encouragement to you, if you need to obey the gospel so that you can be freed from sin and that you can enjoy the blessings of eternal life, the water's available and we'll be happy to help you to become a part of the family of God. And if you are a child of God, maybe your identity hasn't been rooted in your freedom in Christ. It's time to start rooting yourself and embracing your freedom. Standing firm, as Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 1, standing firm in your freedom and not being yoked again in slavery. And if you need help with embracing that freedom, we'd be happy to help you, to pray with you, to encourage you, to walk with you in whatever way we can so that you can enjoy the freedom that Jesus has given you through the gospel. He's bidding us to come, calling us to bring our burdens to Him so that we can find the easy burden. That doesn't mean that it's simple. By comparison, it's better. And so if you need to respond to that invitation, the Savior is ready and willing to help you and to provide you redemption and freedom. And so if there's any way in which you are subject to our Lord's invitation, we'd bid you to come as we stand and sing together.